of those 15 psalms that we'll be looking at this evening. And it's a short psalm, and before we go to read this text, before we begin to work our way through it, let me start by asking you a question. Is your soul quiet today? Middle of the week, end of the day, you feel like there's a quiet to your soul, or are you feeling anxious or disturbed or fearful or frustrated? And one of the most precious experiences in life really is to quiet your soul in God's presence, to know His peace and His rest and His comfort. And God has given us all that we need, really, in His Word and in the person of His Spirit in order to experience just that kind of spiritual contentment. Now, of course, set against that, the world around us and the flesh within us just seeks to stir up anxiety and fear and frustration, sometimes even to the point of despair. But God wants us to have a soul that is quiet, that is tranquil, that is secure before Him. And now there may be any number of reasons, you know, why maybe even today you're feeling disturbed and agitated. Maybe why you find yourself crying out in fear and frustration rather than experiencing the peace of God. You know, you may be struggling with a guilty conscience. You may have been hurt by someone, severely hurt. You know, and that hurt may be ongoing. You may be worried about something in particular or just worried about all kinds of things. You may be struggling, envious of someone. Maybe someone just got a promotion at work that you really thought should have gone to you. You may just be distracted by the cares and concerns of daily life, or maybe just fatigued in the fight, or any of a host of other things that tend to bring agitation to our souls, you know, things that displace the sense of tranquility and spiritual security that God wants us as His children to have. Folks, make no mistake about it. God's desire for you, no matter what circumstances He is allowing in your life, His desire is that you would have a quiet heart and a soul at rest in Him. So we come here to Psalm 131. And this little psalm has just three verses, but each verse has simple and clear instruction for us to follow, things that will cultivate a spirit of contentment in our hearts. And I'll give you the three things. We're going to just talk about these here as we work through these psalms. Let go of your pride. Learn to wait on God. And live in hope. And folks, if we'll take these three very, very simple, yet difficult truths to heart, God will use them to help us find the peace and the rest He wants us to have. So I've entitled the message tonight, Cultivating a Calm, Contented Soul. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You give us in Your Word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything we need to be saved, to have eternal life. And everything we need to be able to walk with You, to grow in faith, to live in a godly manner. And Father, You've given us Your Spirit who dwells within us and who ministers Your Word to our souls that convicts us and encourages us and helps us. And yet, Father, so often we struggle. We're maybe discontent. We're maybe fearful. We're maybe anxious. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this evening to help bring a calm to our spirits, to help quiet our sometimes noisy souls. And Lord, I pray these would be things that, though they are simple in concept, they're hard to live out, and yet things that You might use in our lives day by day, moment by moment, to bring us to that place of peace and contentment and fulfillment that is your plan for each and every believer. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would minister the truths of the Scripture in the hearts of these your people, that we might be helped, that we might be changed, and that you might be honored and glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has well said that why is it that seemingly the simplest of lessons are sometimes the hardest to learn? Many of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a preacher of the 1800s. In fact, he's often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. And he introduced his exposition of this psalm with these words. He says, comparing all the psalms to gems, we should liken this to a pearl. How beautifully it will adorn the neck of patience. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a mature man in Christ. So I'm going to have us read through this short psalm, and as I do, I want you to think about the three key ideas I mentioned that the psalmist gives us. Let go of your pride, learn to wait on God, live in hope. So let's read here. You follow along as I read Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. So before we look in greater detail at each of these three verses, let me comment a little bit on the backdrop of this psalm. Often we try to kind of sort out the circumstances, the experience the psalmist was dealing with that prompted him to write these words. The superscription here tells us that this is a psalm of David, but frankly, we don't really know the circumstances in which David penned this psalm. But in God's providence, this psalm has been compiled amongst the Psalms of Ascent, and in particular as the third in its group. Now, those of you who have been part of our study all along here, there's these 15 psalms referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, and they fall into five groups of three. And amongst those groups of three, we've observed that typically the first of the three is what we've called a psalm of trouble, where the psalmist is burdened, he's struggling with something. The second we refer to as a psalm of trust, and the third a psalm of triumph. Now, those aren't absolutely separate from each other. There's a lot of overlap, but there seems to be amongst these three psalms a progression that happens amongst each of these groups of three. And so this is the third in its group. So it's a psalm of triumph, but the triumph in this psalm isn't that of glorious accoladed victories. But the triumph in this psalm is one of a quiet, contented repose in the presence of God despite the obstacles and realities of life. And I think we do well to consider this psalm against the backdrop of the preceding two. It just gives us a little context, some possible context for Psalm 131. In Psalm 129, we studied this a few weeks back, the author begins by lamenting Israel's affliction, and then ends by praying for God's judgment upon the persecutors. And we talked about how it's not technically an imprecatory psalm, but it's of that sort. An affliction of any variety is a difficult pill to swallow, and it certainly comes in a lot of different varieties. We may be afflicted, you know, internally or externally, physically or spiritually, verbally or bodily, subtly or overtly. And regardless of the kind of affliction that we might deal with, it's always painful. And from that pain, it can be natural to cry out to God with questions like, you know, God, if you're truly sovereign, why are you letting this happen? You know, if I'm your child, why am I suffering while those who deny you seem to prosper? And questions like that form the heart of the Psalms of Lamentation. And the Bible encourages us to bring such cries before the Lord as we feel burdened by them. Yet the Scriptures also counsel us not to linger in those thoughts. Instead, many of the Bible's laments end in confident expressions of hope in God's coming deliverance. And likewise, you know, our present Psalm, Psalm 131, can easily be viewed as a similar expression of hope on the heels of lament. After the tears and questions of affliction have been poured out to the Lord, you know, we remember the steadfast love, the mercy, the sovereignty of our God. And because of that, we can calm and quiet our souls. We can step away from the throes of anguish and enter into the shelter of trusting God. And when we get into that place, then we content ourselves with God's plan and God's will. And we remind ourselves that even in hardship, God has a reason and a purpose behind everything that happens, and we can trust Him. And this psalm could flow from that kind of an idea. It could also follow quite naturally from Psalm 130. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. That's one of the penitential psalms. We might call it a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 130, the psalmist cries out for God's mercy and forgiveness from the depths into which his sin has pulled him. And after affirming God's readiness to forgive, the psalmist determines that he's going to wait patiently and expectantly for the Lord's forgiveness. And Psalm 131 can easily be seen as what that kind of waiting looks like, calm and contented. You know, both affliction and our own sinful failures can bring the kind of agitation and unrest that Psalm 131 seeks to help us with. And of course, we can just read this psalm, you know, independently of the other two, just for what it says. And really, it's just kind of a general antidote to pride and impatience. We'll talk about this a little later on, but the fact is, pride and impatience are a lot more closely connected than we might want to admit. And even without outside affliction or an internal war on sin, we tend to picture ourselves as having control over our own lives, you know, maybe even just kind of by default. And because of the fall, we occupy ourselves with things that are too great, too marvelous for us, things that God doesn't intend for us to sort out and arrange. And those serve as an enemy to a calm, contented soul. So that takes us then to our psalm, to verse 1. And this gives us the first of three simple but important and maybe hard to do steps that we need to keep taking if we're to cultivate a calm, contented soul. And the first one is, as I mentioned earlier, let go of your pride. Verse 1 says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. So here David is telling us about some things that he is striving not to allow in his thinking. Okay, things he doesn't want to be there. And in this moment, he's saying, I'm having some victory here. And his point is that the avoidance of these things, this has been crucial to his contentment. You know, and he gives us in verse 1, three of them. And they're alike. I mean, there's definitely some parallelism going on here. And yet there's some nuanced differences between them too. So look again at what he says. He says, Lord, number one, my heart is not haughty. That word just means exalted. It's not lifted up. I don't think too highly of myself. Nor mine eyes lofty. I think that suggests the idea of these ambitions, you know, and I've set my sights on these things that I think are appropriate for me. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high. Too wonderful is the idea for me. So David's saying here that by God's grace, I have not succumbed to these three things. I've not succumbed to pride. I've not succumbed to an overreaching ambition. You know, I haven't set my sights on things that God doesn't intend for me. And I have not succumbed to presumption. I have not presumed to know things that only God Himself can know and understand things that only God can understand. And so the psalmist says, you know, by God's grace, I've been avoiding those things. Now, the fact that he records, you know, in this testimony, if you will, that he is not doing these things, well, that tells us that David has and did struggle with pride. I mean, you wouldn't know to list these as kind of the enemies of contentment unless you had yourself experienced them as the enemies of contentment. I mean, David wouldn't know to say, Lord, as I face the circumstance in which I'm writing this psalm, I have not lifted up my heart in pride. I have not lifted up my eyes in self-satisfying ambition. I have not presumed to understand or try to control things that really belong to you. So David knows the reality of battling pride and ambition and presumption in his own life. And that's why he's determined not to give in to those things. He recognizes them as the enemies of repose and submission and peace and patience and contentment. Now, do you ever wonder why we are so discontent in life and so anxious in our souls? The Bible tells us, not just in this psalm, but elsewhere as well, that one of the biggest obstacles to a contented life is the matter of pride. Now, when we use the word pride, we tend to think about it in the sense of arrogance and looking down on others, and that is certainly an issue. That's indeed a problem. But here, I think the psalmist is pointing us to a more subtle form of pride. And I would suggest that pride can be clearly identified with our incessant belief that we alone understand what is best for us. We think we know exactly what we need. We expect that God should agree with us, you know, and we'll ask him for certain things with the expectation, because I think this is best, God. This is what you should do. And if God doesn't do it, then we kind of feel like, why isn't God doing what he should do, which is what I'm asking him to do, which is what I've decided is what's best in my life. And we identify our path in life, and we look to God to bless our ambitions and our desires and our sense of self-identification and self-actualization. And we do so just easily justify our desires and our ambitions and our aspirations as this must certainly be God's plan for us. And I'll give you two really familiar examples from the Bible, okay? I'll call these Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And most of us are familiar with Genesis 3:6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, we understand that there was some deceit going on here by the devil, but the essence of the issue was that Adam and Eve rationalized that they knew better than God. God had said, don't eat of this particular... He gave them broad permission. He gave them one prohibition, said, you don't want to eat of this. And the devil, yes, brought along a deception and lies and tried to twist what God had said. But in the end, they kind of determined that, well, we know better than God. I mean, clearly this is something that's good. It's nourishing. It certainly looks like a healthy, appropriate thing. And it would make us even wiser. It just makes sense that, you know, we should just eat it. And there's a heavy dose of pride right there in all of that. This thought that, you know, what God had said, I know a little bit better. Exhibit B is Abraham. And, you know, Abraham is a man commended by God for his faith. And in Genesis 17, verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. You know, people often talk about Sarah laughing. Guess who laughed first, right? Her husband. Abraham laughed first. Sarah doesn't laugh till the next chapter about the very same thing. And Abraham said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, I've referenced this oftentimes because it is such a powerful example of exactly how we work. Here's a man characterized as a man of faith. He's a godly man. He's a man about whom God says, you know, I know Abraham, that he's going to command his children in the right way and in the right direction. I mean, we're not talking about a horribly backslidden, you know, disinterested. This is a man who has taken great steps of faith and is presented to us in the scripture as kind of a paradigm, an example of someone who trusted God, who lived by faith. And God had promised them a child, and you know what? They got impatient. It hadn't happened. A long time had transpired. And so they took matters into their own hands and worked out this deal with Hagar, which is, you know, hard to imagine. I mean, it was even suggested by Sarah, which is almost unbelievable, okay? But it happened. You know, that's what the culture lent them to want to do. And God comes along and affirms for Abraham, you know what, you're going to have a child. And Abraham says, come on, God, you know, I'm 100. She's 90. This isn't really going to happen. And he says, but we've solved the problem for you. We've got Ishmael. You know? And then he says, and he invokes God's blessing on his plan. He says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And folks, this is what even we who know the Lord, who have walked with him for a long time, tend to do. We have our plans. We think we know better. We are convinced that, you know, this fits with what it seems that God is doing. This seems to be consistent with God's. I mean, they were telling themselves that we're just fulfilling God's plan. God said, we're going to have a child. Okay, we'll make it happen. We'll have Ishmael. And now that we've made it happen, God, certainly that must have been your plan. So now we just want you to bless our own manipulation of the circumstances. And folks, that's nothing but just raw pride. And that is what this psalm is talking about. You know, we need to stop trifling in things that are over our heads, so to speak, that are too high for us, that are beyond our ability to sort it all. We, folks, are not sovereign. You know, we may feel like we're the sovereign king of our lives, but we're not. God is. And you see how this kind of pride, this subtle, I'm in control, I'm the captain of my destiny, stands as the dire enemy of contentment because they didn't want to wait, right? Remember I told you there's a strong connection between pride and impatience. There it is. God had made them clear promises. They just needed to wait. But they didn't. They were impatient. They thought they knew better. You know, and impatience is exactly the opposite of contentment. It fights against contentment. And just going a little bit further in terms of our own thinking, you know, we tend to not just stop simply being captains of our own fate. You know, we oftentimes think that we know better than others as well. You know, and we think that our ideas are better than God's. We wouldn't say that, but by action, by how we think, we kind of show that. But we're a little bit more quick to feel like our ideas are better than brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And we give advice oftentimes not so much as a suggestion, but as a prescription. Here's what you should do. Let me, the fount of all wisdom, tell you what you should do. You know, and if you'll do it, you'll be good because I know these things. You know, and we nonchalantly consider how, you know, we might have handled, you know, we can look back and we could look at Abraham, right? I mean, I need to be careful not to do this right here. We could say, you know, if I had been there, I would not have gone down that road. You know, if I'd have been in the Garden of Eden, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden. You know, if I'd been in Genesis 18, you know, we'd have waited for the time to come when God brought about Isaac. You know, and we can shake our heads at these failures of God's people in the past and say, how could they do that? I would never do that. Folks, that's just raw pride. That's all it is. Thinking that we are somehow or other better and higher. So we're somehow or other have a handle on God's perfect plans. The 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury once wrote this. He says, I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them. But I do long to understand in some degree thy truths, which my heart believes and loves. But I do not seek to understand so that I may believe. But I believe that I may understand. And his point there is, you know, God does not require our approval. And he does not owe us an explanation. And we tend to say, well, I'm going to figure this out. And then once I figure it out, God, I'll trust you and I'll believe you. And God says, and Anselm correctly concluded, no, you believe me, you trust me, and I'll help you understand what I know you need to understand, and that may not be everything you want to understand. And there's that antidote, the contentment comes when we're willing to let go of our pride. And that idea of, I don't need to know, I don't need to figure it out, I don't need to think that I've got it all sorted out, I can just trust God, that's the essence of faith. And that's the heart of humility. So folks, I've spent a lot of time on this tonight, but you know, it's just because I need to challenge us. I need to challenge myself. We need to be honest about the reality of the struggle we have with pride. And David says, you know, I'm having some victory here, but I know the struggle. I know how easy it is to slip into thinking too highly of myself, to thinking of myself as above others, to having ambitions that are not God's ambitions, and to presuming that I am in control and I can best determine the direction of my life, when really those matters belong to God. So folks, you need to let go of your pride. You need to practice humility. And then you need to learn to wait on God. You know, and really, verse 2 is just the outworking of the humility pointed to in verse 1. Verse 2 says, surely, psalmist says, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now the word translated behaved in this verse is a word that means to make still or level or smooth. And it's a very close synonym, frankly, with the word that's translated quieted. But the word translated behaved refers to ceasing from motion. So if you kind of envision a rough sea with the waves chopping up and down, you know, versus the still surface of a lake or a pond. And that's what this word is talking about here. David speaks of calming and soothing your own soul. He's saying that he has sought to eliminate those things that agitate his soul, those very things we just looked at, right? Pride and self, selfish ambition, presumption. You know, we might call presumption pride towards God, trying to run your own life. And you see, folks, whether you're trusting in God's sovereignty in the face of suffering, like Psalm 129, or trusting his patience towards sinners, like in Psalm 130, or trusting simply that he is beyond us, a humbled view of self and an exalted view of God should lead us to a calm and quiet soul. You know, after all, how can we not possess a peaceful soul when we really come to the realization that the sovereign creator of this universe is also our Father? And there's great security that's there. You know, our Father who loves us, our Father who sent his Son to die for us, he's in control of it all. And he assures us again and again in the scripture that he has great plans for us, perfect plans for us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he walks with us, that he lives within us. That should bring calm. That should bring quiet. If we will stop thinking that we're here and God is here, and recognizing that we're here and God is way, way, way above and beyond anything that we can ever be. You know, that might be why the Bible warns us, you know, not to be anxious. Because an anxious soul displays a lack of confidence in God's control and God's love. Whereas faith in God's control and God's love, you know, those are the very things that create that peace that passes understanding. And there is a tension that's there that we need to recognize, and we need to fight to keep the pride and the presumption out of the picture. And instead, just keep trusting in God. So notice verse 2 says, I have quieted, or I have behaved, or I have calmed and quieted myself. And it's literally, I have calmed and quieted my soul, which implies that previously his soul was neither calm nor quiet. And folks, the Christian life, the life of faith in Christ, is an ongoing fight for peace. You know, it's kind of a contradiction in words there, but just continuously reminding ourselves, challenging ourselves, you know, to remember who God is and who we are. to remember his goodness towards us, his perfect control, all of those things, and keep turning in faith and stop elevating ourselves. And the concluding lines of verse 2 provide us some insight in how we might, you know, battle for that peace by being like a child weaned from his mother's milk. He says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." My soul is like that. It's like a weaned child. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, an infant's cry is one of desperation, a plea of being in need. You know, and an infant needs its mother's milk as its sustenance for life, and it's just focused on getting what I want now. And a weaned child no longer depends upon mother's milk for its minute-by-minute survival. Instead, the child now longs to be with his or her mother simply for her comforting presence. You know, it's not so much about what I need, what I want, what I need to get, but it's, you know, that weaned child is just glad to be around mom. Yes, mom is there to care and provide and all those things. But, you know, so often we tend to be like the unweaned child. And we're just crying and complaining and grasping for whatever, rather than stepping back and saying, you know what, God has everything we need. He has it well at hand. He loves us. He's going to care for us just like a mother wants to care for her young child and provide for her young child. Only God does it even better and more perfectly. And we need to just be thankful to be able to sit next to him and hold on to him. And look to him and trust in him. This is the psalmist's attitude with God. Although he once cried to God for answers and comfort like an infant for milk, now he has contented himself with God's very presence. And again, I say that not to say we shouldn't cry out. The psalms give us a pattern. When you're burdened, you cry out. But don't just hang out there. You know, let God's word bring that encouragement, that confidence, that calm, that help to your soul. Where you can step away as that weaned child who's glad to just be able to be there by our God. The psalmist may never understand why God has orchestrated events to unfold the way that they happened in his life, but he's satisfied with knowing that God is in control and that God's steadfast love endures forever. You know, and as Christian, this means, you know, keeping really the cross of Christ always before our eyes. Because at the cross, we are given the most brilliant display of God's sovereign love for us. And forever, we are able to cling to the fact that the author of life also died for us, to give us new life in him. And so the crucifixion of Jesus really should be our anchor of peace within the storms of life around us. One of the hymns we sometimes sing says, "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that reference to hope brings us to the third great need in our lives if we are to have a calm and contented soul. And that's we need to live in hope. Verse 3 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." With this final verse, David turns from praying to God to calling upon God's people to hope in the Lord. And we saw this same kind of thing at the end of Psalm 130. God, you know, in Psalm 130, convinced the psalmist of certain truths. And then he looked and called out to his brothers and sisters, so to speak, and says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord." Same thing here. You know, and I would suggest that, to, at least to some degree, this verse serves as a call to put verses 1 and 2 into action. You know, you have hope is intimately connected to humility and patience. And the psalmist is beginning to experience that sense of humility and calm and quiet, and he's excited about that and stirring hope in his soul, and he looks to his brethren and says, this is what we need. We need to hope in the Lord. Someone has described the biblical conception of hope as faith, but in the future tense. And here's what they mean by that. Just as faith is the confident assurance of unseen realities now, hope is the confident assurance of things to come. You know, so that's why, for example, Paul refers to the return of Jesus as the blessed hope we have as believers, something we are absolutely confident of that's going to come to pass at some point down the road. And so hope, therefore, necessarily involves patience. I mean, because it's something that is yet to come. And we don't know the time frame. But we can trust God. We can be content in where things are right now, knowing that God is going to do all things well. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to do all these different things. So there's this connection between humility, patience, hope. And those three things taken together bring about a very calm and contented life. Pride is the enemy of contentment. Impatience is a mark of discontent. And the absence of hope obviously just flows right from those other two. And so God here just encourages us. He said, if you want to experience that peace, that tranquility, that contentment, that sense of spiritual security, even when the world is crashing down around you, let go of your pride. Learn to wait on God and trust in Him and live in hope. So, believer, let me ask you, are you hoping in the Lord? You know, maybe right now you are dealing with some affliction in the circumstances God has allowed in your life. And you're feeling burdened by that. And by all means, cry out to the Lord in lament. And He is ready and willing to hear your brokenhearted prayers for relief. But then come to this psalm. Don't remain forever in the place of lamentation. Come before God's throne in humility and patience, trusting the plan of the Maker of heaven and earth. You know, maybe you're struggling with a particular sin and it just seems like you cannot get the victory. It just keeps overcoming you again and again. And you're wondering, why doesn't God just deliver me from this? Why doesn't He just take away this temptation? You know, and maybe you're feeling like, I don't know if I'm ever going to get victory over this. And maybe that has just brought you to the brink of despair. Well, remember the forgiveness of God and realize that even a lifetime of wrestling with the same stubborn sin will barely be visible from the heights of eternity. Calm and quiet your soul before God. Content yourself with His forgiveness, and He'll give strength and grace. Maybe you're in the throes of anxiety for reasons that you might not even be able to form into words. Your soul is anything but calm and quiet. And yet if we will turn our eyes to the cross and see the one who feeds the sparrows and adorns the flowers, giving Himself for us, how much more can we be confident in what He is going to do day by day? And we don't have to be in control. We can trust Him. A calm and quiet soul does not happen by accident. It comes as we intentionally fix our eyes upon Jesus. And let me just suggest one last application here. You know, maybe you don't find yourself characteristically afflicted or battling a particular sin or even beset by anxiety, and yet you still find life to be uncertain and unsettling. And maybe that's because you're viewing God as an advisor rather than as your Lord. And you've lifted your eyes and your heart above their capacity. And you have become, in a manner of speaking, your own hope and your own master. And life is anything but peaceful. And if you're a follower of Christ, you know, come once again to Him in repentance and taste and see afresh that He is good. And believe again that He knows what is best for you. Submit to Him in humility. Wait on Him. Depend wholly on Him. And He will bring the tranquility and the calm that you so desperately desire. If you want to cultivate a calm, contented soul, you need to embrace these three exhortations that we've talked about tonight. Let go of your pride. Learn to wait on God. And live in hope. Our Father, we are thankful for the calming and encouraging words of Scripture. And indeed, as Spurgeon has observed, these aren't hard concepts for us to understand. And yet the old man, the flesh, just so wants to be in control. And so it wants to feel sorry for itself. And so it wants to see things happen on our time frame, according to our plan. And I pray, Father, that you would just cultivate within us a spirit of contentment. Bring down our high view of ourselves. Help us to wait patiently on you. And just stir afresh the hope that we find from the Word of God from beginning to end. Might we be believers, Christians, who live contentedly before you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.